All right, let's open up to Isaiah chapter 6 today. Isaiah chapter 6. So last week, we went through chapter 5 and hit on some of the concepts there, if you can remember, or what was the main illustration there that Jesus actually used a little bit later on. Worst case scenario, you can look at chapter 5 and see it. Vineyard, yes. And he did it a little bit differently this time because basically what he said in chapter 5 of Isaiah is he's going to lay the vineyard waste. And when you think about what he says in Matthew, it's actually a very similar concept. He says it's going to be taken away from you and given to a nation who's going to produce the fruit of it. So what he did is he destroyed Jerusalem to let them know that that temple wasn't anything anymore. And he gave it to the first century church, which we are recipients of now as well. So that's what he talked about there. And then we looked at the end of chapter 5 and some of the concepts there. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, substitute darkness for light, light for darkness, bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. And we talked about how in our society today, it's kind of laid out that way, right? And it's not a unique thing. We're not in a position in time where we're seeing that happen for the first time. This is the way humanity's been forever. It started in the Garden of Eden, didn't it? Isn't that how Satan presented things? You know, called good evil, evil good, right? So we get that concept there. Chapter 5 is a judgment passage. It's kind of one of those heavy passages. So today, chapter 6, some really cool stuff in here. I always like the passages where you get a glimpse of the curtain gets pulled back and you get a glimpse of what heaven is actually like. Because a lot of times we know here on this earth, we're looking at things through physical eyes and we struggle with the concepts that we find ourselves in. We get all these physical things and they don't appear the way the scripture lays out in some cases it does. And we have this description of this whole other realm that we can't see. So I love it when God pulls the veil back and lets us have a glimpse into that so that we can understand it. But before we start with that, let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do love you so much, Lord God, as you have revealed yourself through the word so that we have no question about your character, about who you are, and about what you want for mankind. Your word is clear in the terms of salvation. Your word is clear in its description of you. So, Father, help us to see with spiritual eyes the pictures that are laid before us, and help us, Father, to apply them properly to our lives that we might be encouraged, that we might be strengthened to accomplish your will. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. All right, so let's jump into Isaiah chapter 6 here, and we'll get a good picture. So it says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, we actually ended there last week. And when we talked about seraphim, what does that word actually mean? How do we describe that? Burning ones. Yeah. So the word seraph means to burn. Seraphim is a plural participle, so it means the burning ones. So literally, these guys are on fire. Okay, so you can imagine what these things must have looked like. I mean, just fully engulfed in flame, so that Isaiah calls them that. Six wings. You can imagine why they had, you know, the six wings. It says with two, they covered their face, because remember they're beholding the glory of the Lord. It's a sign of covering their face from the glory of God. With two, they covered his face or his feet. So modesty, that was his clothing. And with two, he flew. Picture what this angel must have looked like. It would have been really, really pretty impressive. Where do we see the Lord? And we see in verse 1, the word Lord there is not fully capitalized. You got the capital L, but you have the lowercase ORD. And again, just by way of reminder, what does that let us know that the Hebrew word is? Adonai. It means Lord, boss, not the personal name of God. So we've talked about that before. And then when you go down here to verse number 3, it says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. See how that one has the capital L, and then they're smaller, but it has the capital O-R-D. That lets you know that we're using the personal name of God, Yahweh, Jehovah, depending upon how you like to spell the Hebrew. It's the technical term for that word is called, or the scholarly word for that word is tetragrammaton. Okay, that's what they call it. So we have the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe filling the temple. So this is definitely a glorified picture of Yahweh. And make no mistake, we are beholding Yahweh. We are beholding Jehovah. Okay, now this is going to be really important a little bit later on when we make a connection over to the New Testament where this is quoted. And it's always fun to kind of keep in your back pocket with folks that deny who Jesus actually is. They're seeing themselves in a temple. The glory of God is in there. And notice what the seraphim say to one another in verse 3. So they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, saying that holy, holy, holy three times is really for emphasis, right? They're really trying to drive home the point that God is holy. Now, let's talk about that word for a second, because a lot of times we put an equal sign between holy and righteous, like they're the same thing. Technically, they're not. Technically, they're not. The word holy is actually a generic term. Its meaning is dependent completely and utterly on context. The word holy means separated, to be separate from. So you can be holy to Baal. You could be set apart or separate for Baal. Or you can be holy to the Lord. You could be set apart, separate for the Lord. Now, in the case of describing it for God, there is a connotation of character when talking about holy with the Lord. Because what is God separate from? Sin. 1 John 1:5, right? God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. He is separate from the darkness. There is no sin. There is no unclean way in him. It's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for God to sin in any way, shape, or form. With God being holy, there is a concept of righteousness underneath that. Okay, but technically they're not the same term. So let's flip over to 1 Peter chapter 1 for a second. Keep your finger there on Isaiah. We're going to go right back there. And let's look at verse 13. So he says in verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for actions, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Boy, there sure is a connection between holiness being separate and being righteous and having godly character in this passage, isn't there? Even though I say holiness is technically separate, the concepts are dramatically connected. We are separated from sin and we're separate to righteousness. That's why the term is used a lot of times dealing with righteousness. This is a really important point because one of the terms we're known by is saints. That comes from this word. It means that we're separate. So the very definition of who we are as saints is that we're separate, like God. Now, it's important for us to recognize we're supposed to be righteous, but the added oomph, in my opinion, is that we are actually separated from it. We are separated from sin. And we have been brought together to God. Let's flip over to Colossians chapter 1. One of my favorites, verse 13. Colossians 1:13, he says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So the holiness of God, him being separate. Before we're in Christ, he's separate from us. We're in that kingdom of darkness. And then he rescued us. Does anybody have a different word there for rescue? Like, what's ESV have there for rescue?
It says he transferred us.
Transferred us. I like that one actually better. What's NIV state there? Oh, we'll come back. Just shout it out when we get there or when you get there. So transferred, and I've heard other terms, translated us, you know, from one to the other. Before we're in the kingdom of darkness, then we go to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And if you remember, let's go to Hebrews chapter 7 as well. Verse 26. Hebrews 7:26 says, "For it is fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens." Our high priest is separated from sinners. He's holy. So think of that concept of holiness as God is separated. Now that's going to play back to Isaiah chapter 6. That's going to play an important part in Isaiah's reaction. It's going to play an extremely important part in Isaiah's reaction. And this is what we have to understand about people who are not in Christ. People not in Christ who have not obeyed the plan of salvation are separate from God. So it's not like we have the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of his beloved Son, and then some middle ground that people kind of dwell in. And most people, you know, they're pretty good people. They kind of like God. Maybe even they say they love God, but they don't obey the gospel. Those people are in the kingdom of darkness. We don't do anyone any favors by conflating or confusing the definitions or looking at the direct terms of God from a human perspective of trying to mediate. The only true, so notice, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, and he has set up absolute terms. We are in or we are out. That's love. If it was kind of in the middle, we'd really have no idea of where we stood. And when it comes to eternity, you want to know where you stand. If you go to the doctor and you're having tests done to find out if you have a terminal illness, and they're just like, "Yeah, you kind of do, you kind of don't." You going to go away from that appointment feeling really good? No, you want an answer. You don't want to be in this limbo stage. Right? So God loving us, there's no limbo. We know. All right, questions or comments on that before we move on? All right. Back to Isaiah 6. So holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. This makes me think of Romans chapter 1. The whole earth is full of his glory. And out of Romans 1, what is seen about God is evident, so that man is what? Without excuse. Without excuse. The whole earth is full of his glory. I used to fly quite a bit, not so much anymore with COVID, but you fly over the United States, and you know sometimes you know we've flown over to the Caribbean last year. Man, glory of God is everywhere. I mean, this creation is absolutely magnificent. It's beautiful, and even in the destruction that you see, the glory of God, the power of God, is evident in all of those things. You know, you see the pictures that come back from the Hubble, and you know I'm looking forward to seeing what the James Webb telescope brings back, although they're going to be using it for other purposes, but I think it's still going to capture some pretty cool stuff. You know, when you see the glory of God, all these, you know, these vast distances away, and it's just amazing to see those things. And everything screams Creator. Everything screams Creator. I'm excited about our family camp. Jared Schaefer is going to be coming, and he's going to be doing two sessions on intelligent design. Everything at the family camp is going to be designed to help you conduct a Bible study or at least engage people to get a study for somebody else in the congregations to help you with. What I've instructed them to do is to present intelligent design to give you talking points for individuals so that you can engage them intelligently on intelligent design. Because that's super important. Because we're starting with what people can see. And if we can help them shift their mindset and their ideas a little bit to where instead of seeing the glory of nature, to see the glory of God, that's going to help in a major way. It's all the way out to the expanses of the universe, and it's all the way down to how the individual cell is created. See, in my mind, that's actually the most impressive. That individual cell and the intricacies of it. The whole earth is full of His glory. So next, we see the reaction of the glory of God in the proclamation of His glory. And He says in verse 4, He says, "And the foundations of the temple," or sorry, "the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke." So with the angels proclaiming it, the foundations of the threshold, the very ground you're standing on, was quaking with the voice of the angels. Now, I've heard loud noises before, but I've never heard a voice that shook the ground. Loudest probably noise I ever heard was one time I got as close as you could get to the space shuttle when it took off. That was loud. You know, when you're further away, it's like it's a rumble and your window shake and stuff. But when you're up close, you can hear the snap, crackle, pop of the engines as it's going up. And that's really loud. And then your chest is shaking. The vehicles are shaking. I was on a road and they had the drawbridge up. And I just got out of my vehicle and watched because there's no traffic moving. And man, everything shook. And it was, to use the term correctly, it was awesome. Now, I can't even imagine what this was like. Because, yeah, the ground shook, but not like this. What's Isaiah's reaction? This is where the holiness comes in. "Woe is me, for I am ruined. Woe is me, for I am ruined." And on one side, I'm super excited for Isaiah that he got to see this, and I'm a little bit, not envious or jealous, but man, I would have liked to have been there. But at the same time, I'm like, that's a scary thing to see. I mean, his reaction is, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." Other people, when they see it, they hit the deck, don't they? Apostle John, Daniel, and Daniel was just, you know, he fell at his feet as a dead man, right, at seeing the angel. Here, John, seeing the resurrected, glorified Christ, did the same thing. But what Isaiah sees is separation. And that's why I made an emphasis on the holiness aspect. What Isaiah sees is a separation. Isaiah sees the glory of God. He sees what we're going to find out, the glory of Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh. And he then sees himself in light of that. "Woe is me, for I am ruined." Why is the important reason? And for Isaiah, this is the part that stuck out to him. This is what he became keenly aware of. because I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. So here's what's amazing. When you behold the glory of the Lord, the light of God that contains information, and we've talked about that extensively, the glory of God, the light of God contains information and it speaks to you. What became abundantly clear to Isaiah was separation, number one, and number two, the reason for that separation is that he had unclean lips. In guilt by association, he lived among a people of unclean lips. This was the character trait that got brought out to Isaiah when he beheld the glory of God. I can't prove it, but I got a hunch it might be different for everybody. Think about your salvation. When you became a Christian, you had to repent first. When the weight of the gospel came upon you and the weight of your sinful state came upon you, I am very confident for most of you, if not all of you, certain aspects of your sinful character came to the forefront. Did for me. There were certain things that flashed in my head. And what it was is, this is why I'm a sinner. If before Christ, if someone were to say to you, when that was coming upon you, are you a sinner? You would immediately say yes. And I'd almost guarantee you there would be a reason why you were saying yes. There are things that come to our mind. And after you became a Christian, if sin reared its head, when you think about the glory of God and maybe where you've fallen short, there are things that come to your mind. This was Isaiah's. My point is that the glory of God brings to the forefront the shortcomings of man. And this is why, my friends, we live under a covenant of grace. Imagine living under a covenant of law where the sin is brought to your attention and that's it. There's no mechanism for internal transformation to the extent where it can all be rooted out. But you see, with us, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and we're doing so with an unveiled face, meaning we're beholding the pure glory of God through the scripture. Christianity would be miserable if it were not for grace, because the only thing that would happen is that we would be confronted by our sin constantly. And it would be a covenant of guilt. Because the knowledge of God, the glory of God, is more clearly seen in the new covenant than in the old. That stuff was a mystery, wasn't it? Now it's clearly, plainly taught. And as a result of that, we would be beholding the glory of God in his unadulterated form through the scriptures. And we would be constantly confronted with sin. But in the new covenant, he gives us his spirit. He gives us the principles by which we are transformed. And yes, we still are confronted with that. If there's anything there, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. I mean, 1 John lays that out, chapter 1 and chapter 2. But what we have that they didn't is the process by which we can be transformed, so that now it's not a covenant of guilt, it's a covenant of power and transformation. The glory of God is not just there in the new covenant to point out where we might fall short. The glory of God is there through love to show us who we are and what we are becoming in this life. So much so that when Christ finally appears, we're not going to shrink away in shame. We're going to stand boldly. And the only way that's going to be done is through the power of the Spirit and the inner man that has caused us to be transformed. And God is the one who causes us to stand in his presence. This is an amazing covenant. Now, Scripture says perfect love casts out fear, right? Because fear involves punishment. Isaiah's reaction. There's fear there, isn't there? Woe is me, for I am ruined. If he could fall into a puddle on the floor, he would have. That term woe is not like, whoa. It's not what he's meaning. It's a term of utter despair and desperation and judgment. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to me. This was the Christian's reaction, or this was the non-Christian's reaction when confronted with the glory of God. The Christian's reaction is something that we've gone over out of Romans chapter 8. What is the Christian's reaction? Spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Totally different reaction. It's annoying to me when people refer to people in the Old Testament in their moral failings and saying, this is who the Christian is. I had done it before early. I remember one time, it was my trial week at Lake Mount in Ohio. 23, 24. I just turned 24. And I'm there and I'm preaching on a Wednesday night. I remember this really clearly. And I'm talking about David. And I'm talking about how David and us are alike and how we need to be more like David, that when we are confronted with our sin, that we just need to have the contrite spirit of Psalm 51 in our dealings with God, because this is who we are. We're like David. And that David's actually better than the Christian. We need to be like David. And Roy Dunn, I know a lot of you don't know him. He's gone to be with the Lord now. Tremendous guy. Love Roy. Missed Roy. And I miss Roy quite a bit. He was the bricklayer that I worked with for a number of years. We had a lot of really good talks throughout those years, building basements and bricking houses. And Roy was one of those guys. He wasn't super tall. He was probably about 5'8" or so. But man, was he built. He was just, and he had this soft, high-pitched voice that I pictured him as like this kind of a little guy, small and thin and unassuming. And you see him, he's got the beard. He's kind of a... Nah, not a rough-looking guy. He was a kind-looking guy. But, man, he and I wrestled around on the job site a few times. I'm not a little dude. And he would pick me up and throw me around. I mean, he was rock solid. And he takes me aside with this, you know, calm little voice, and he goes, David's nothing compared to us. And I didn't know him very well at first. And I'm like, how dare you? You know? So what are you talking about? He's like, David's old covenant. He said, if David were in our midst right now, he wouldn't even feel worthy to sit in the same room as us because of who we are in Christ and that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That was before I had ever been confronted with new creation concepts. And I was like, whoa, you're absolutely right. Because the writings of David started flooding into my head about how he longed to be in the temple. It's where he wanted to be. And I was like, you're absolutely right. We're not like Isaiah, folks. I hear people talk about it. He says it later on. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. They say that's the Christian. And I'm like, you know what? My righteousness, the righteousness that derives from me, yes, it's as filthy rags. But the righteousness inside of the Christian that is derived by faith is Christ's righteousness. At first, it is given to me as a gift, and it's always given to me as a gift. It's always grace through faith. Upon my immersion, I am declared righteous, but then faith in who God has said that I am and faith in the process that God has given us, I then, through the power of God, start to walk in that righteousness. That's not filthy rags. That's the righteousness of Christ derived practically in my life by faith. We are not like Isaiah. Isaiah is the old man. Isaiah was not a Christian. Really important for us to understand that concept. Questions or comments on that?
So when Roy did come up to you and he pointed out who we are in Christ and really the difference between us and David, was it really that kind of instantaneous for you to realize that he was right? Because quite often with a lot of preachers, you'll see that maybe either they've been trained to believe something for so long that they're just institutionalized and opposed to it. Or sometimes it takes people a little bit of time to sink in.
Thanks for the question. It's so you know that I'm weird.
Yeah.
If that is not a secret. You all know that I am a weird individual. I was weird back then. Yes, I went through the Bible college deal, but my Bible college experience was a lot different than the typical person's. A couple of the professors that I had, I don't know if they meant to do this or not, but my Old Testament professor preached the prophecies to their full extent, mostly to their full extent. He did a really good job of contrasting Israel's Old Testament Israel to the spiritual Israel and what they were supposed to be. And so when I went away from that and I kind of had I had a crisis of faith kind of thing. I became a liberal for 6 months, hanging out with Nazarenes and Baptists and stuff and praying with them. And, we're all, hey, kumbaya, we're all, I even preached in an Assembly of God church building. One time, and man, I wish I had that one to do over again. I wasn't a Christian then, though, but I wish I had that one to do over again. Because I'm like, you know what? There's not going to be an Assembly of God portion of heaven or a Methodist portion. We're all going to be together. If I could go back, I'd kick my former self in the head for saying that stuff and, kind of wish I, like I said, had that one to do over again. But when I came out of that, as I was rebuilding my faith picture and going through the scriptures and building my foundation back up, Romans 8 transformed me. Romans 8, I was a camp speaker for a bunch of middle schoolers. And I preached out of Romans 8. That was what was given to me. And I went through it and I took it for what it said, because that was my approach. I'm like, you know what? I'm not going to explain stuff away. I'm going to take it for what it says. And my concept from reading Romans 8 is that we can overcome every temptation, every sin, every circumstance. That was my 3 points, that they were a little bit different than that. So I recognized that the Christian was different, because I used to think, man, it would have been great to be back there at Sinai with Moses. It would have been great to hang around with Elijah and see those miracles. Man, it would have been great. And then I recognized that's not what the New Testament states, and that's not what the Old Testament prophecies state. It said they long to see what we see. We're living in the right time to see it all. And so my mindset was, we've got an advantage. I couldn't quite place it. I didn't define it. I knew we could overcome everything, and I knew that they couldn't, but I didn't have the pieces put together. So when I tell people, hey, I've been immersed 3 times, and it wasn't until the last time that I actually got it right, but don't take all of that previous time that your spirit or your time for the Lord has been in vain. Because I can absolutely, unequivocally state that God was, even though I was not in Christ, God was guiding me to the point to where I would be ready. And so I was down that road, and that was the journey that I took, and I was moving down there. And then when Roy said that, it hit me like a ton of bricks. And then he actually gave me some Jay Wilson cassette tapes. And I'd never heard of Jay Wilson before, even though he's the one that recommended me for that position, because he had heard my name through somebody else. We had never met. I started listening to Jay Wilson, but I was still under the concept that preaching, you needed to be very professional and articulate and hone your speaking ability to where you're just liquid gold dropping off the lips, you know. And when I hear Jay and he's like, you know, I'm like, who is this guy? And he's a great preacher. Are you kidding me? And then I started listening to what the dude was saying. And I'm like, oh my goodness, this guy is saying stuff that nobody said before. And I just started listening, and he then stayed with me, stayed with us when we were there. We weren't in Christ yet then, were we? Or when I was, but you were not. Okay. I had just gotten immersed. He came and stayed with us for a week, and we were up from 6 a.m. to midnight every day for like a week, just going through stuff. And he was connecting some dots for me, cause and effects and those types of things. So yeah, I'm a little bit weird, but at that particular point, I was ready for what I had heard. And so, yeah, it like a lightning bolt instantaneously, because my mind was ready for it.
It's so unique. That's unique. You know, anytime you're introducing anything to somebody that might be contradictory to what they previously understood, mm-hmm. you have that kind of reaction. Very unique.
It's pretty bizarre sometimes. There have been times I haven't done that. Okay. There have been times I haven't done that. So, but that particular instant, I was set. I was ready. Like child and youth immersion, that one took me a little bit longer. That one was not instantaneous. I had to work my way through that one. Yes. Hold on. Let me go ahead.
The question was out of Psalm 103. Says, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us.
Mm-hmm.
And the question was, how is it that David could say that, being that they didn't have forgiveness of sins at that time?
Right. Good question. So the question was, how could David say that his transgressions were removed as far as the east is from the west when they actually didn't have it? Let's go to Hebrews. That's a really good question, actually. Let's go to chapter 9. Let's go to verse 6. Remember, from our perspective, we've got the whole scheme laid out. From their perspective, they didn't. They had the animal sacrifices, and they had the promise that if you offer this sacrifice, your sins will be forgiven. That's what God gave them, right? So in verse 6, it says, now when these things have been so prepared, talking about the service, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine service. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood for which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way to the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the server perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. So the first thing we see there, it can't make them perfect in conscience. Right. As we see in chapter 10, it's a reminder of sin. It's a reminder that they have to keep offering for sin. Verse 11, this is where he's going to start applying it. But when Christ appears, the high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of his creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now pay attention here. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So notice, verse 13, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled do sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. There was a cleansing that took place, but their conscience was still defiled. So yes, David recognized, my sin is removed from the east as from the west, but that sin, that consciousness of sin was still there because that wasn't the end of his sacrifice, was it? He had to constantly, continually offer sacrifices for the sins committed after that. For the Christian, we don't have that, so our conscience is perfect. Okay, so the sacrifices did cleanse for the flesh. They had the understanding of the law that if you offer the sacrifice, you are cleansed. And that was the faith that they had to have at that particular time. But they knew that it wasn't forever going forward because they had to continually offer that, so their conscience could never have been fully clean. Does that make sense? Does that answer the question?
Yes.
Yes,
thank you very much.
Yeah, you got it. My pleasure. All right, we're going to stop there. I'm going to dive in a little bit more to verse 5 next week. But any final questions or comments before we wrap it up?